You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to our text this evening, which is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the last chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And our text is brief. It's found in verse 27. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27, these words. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. I suspect that many of you have that magnetic attraction to used bookstores that many share with you and look upon such endeavors as a treasure hunt. And if so, if you've made your way through the door of a used bookstore and began to pick your way through the shelves and stacks that are there, you will have undoubtedly experienced what I've experienced on occasion, and that is your eye will catch upon a volume that's on the shelf, obviously old, not one of these new shiny paperbacks or mass-produced books, but one which bears all of the marks of having been printed a long time ago. And you pull it down off the shelf. And as you begin to crack it open, it becomes immediately apparent that this is a book which has never been read. And while the date stamped on the title page may indicate a long time between when it came off the press and when it is now found in your hands, the pages are pristine, they're crisp, they're clean, they're unmarked. There's no smudge, no indication that the pages have been turned. And in some cases, as I've had opportunity to see, you'll open the book, and if it's old enough, you'll find occasions where the pages have not been cut. So they're, in these older books, you have to actually cut the top of the pages, never cut, which means never read. Well, here we have the scriptures, and we've noted over the course of a dozen sermons or so that God has given to us a special revelation from heaven. It has been recorded in words, and it has been preserved for us to the present day, given to us by the Holy Spirit, inspired and inerrant, infallible, powerful, fully sufficient for all that we need. And yet, to what end? We must hear those words. Take up and read. A Bible produced, a Bible that is even bought but not read, will always remain ineffectual in terms of its impact upon our life. It's a book that is intended to be read. So we looked last week at meditation on Scripture, and this is a very important, fundamental, savory aspect of the Christian's life and experience. And I want you to seek as best you're able to hold in your mind the things that we were reflecting on about meditation on Scripture, because both this evening and in the next couple of sermons, we need to, without repeating all of that material, apply it to the things that we're going to be considering. This evening, our emphasis, our focus is on the reading of Scripture, and the emphasis is on the reading of Scripture as a distinct act of worship. The emphasis is on the reading of Scripture as a distinct act of worship. In other words, not reading as a preliminary to something else, like reading a few words and then preparing to preach, but as a distinct act of worship. And this is important. In fact, if you open the Westminster Standards, you are hit pretty forcefully with how important it is. You turn to chapter 21, paragraph 5 in the Confession. It lists for us the individual acts or elements of worship. Reading of Scripture is distinguished, given its own place. You go to places like Larger Catechism 155. and the same thing is highlighted. You flip further. If you have one of the copies that contains all of the documents, you go to the Directory of Public Worship, one of the first chapters or sections devoted with some extensive commentary to the act of reading Scripture. You flip forward to the form of government that was produced and pick up under the section pastor. And all that is given. And one of the first things that's highlighted is the important role that the minister has in reading the scriptures to the people. And then flip clear to the end, and there in the directory for family worship, second and third paragraphs. Again, emphasis placed upon the reading of scriptures. What's my point? All of these different documents are highlighting and emphasizing the reading of the Bible as something that is essential in its own right. And that's what we're going to seek to demonstrate from the Bible itself this evening. We know that the scriptures are a means of grace. They are one of the vehicles or conduits that God has ordained through which, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, He gives us grace. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Bible is a means of grace. And this is not only, and let me just say from the outset here, this is not just a doctrine which must be embraced this evening, and it must, but you know yourself, if you're a Christian, in your own experience, how often the text of Scripture speaks pertinently, personally, into your own circumstances. And so we'll gather for the public worship of God. And the scriptures are being read. Yes, we're going to preach them in due course. And we're going to sing them in the service. But there's also time allotted for the reading. And how often have you experienced this otherwise disassociated, disconnected portion of Scripture being read publicly, and how there's a portion, a verse or a section that grabs a hold of you, and it speaks right into the middle of the circumstances you're facing? Same thing is true at family worship. You're reading through your normal diet, and there's something that lays a hold of you. Like, man, this really comes with forcefulness. And this can especially be said in the context of private worship, when we're making our way through our daily Bible reading, the Lord bringing light into our hearts and minds. And it should not surprise us, because there is a blessing that attends the reading. Not just the preaching, not just the singing, not just the meditating or the study, but a blessing that attends the reading. One example, you'll remember at the beginning of Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, in reference to that book, it says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Blessed are they that readeth the words of this prophecy." There is what's true specifically with that book is true generally throughout the whole of Scripture. The blessing of God attending the reading. So that's where we are this evening. That's the focus. We're in the midst of a lengthy series of sermons on the doctrine of Scripture. And we come this evening to this point. The reading of Scripture is an act of worship. So first of all, let's turn our attention to the public worship. And this is something which, sadly, is of great necessity for us to hear in our own generation. The reading of Scripture is slowly but surely disappearing, my friends, from public worship services in the United States of America. You say, what? Absolutely. The reading of Scripture is disappearing from the worship services. It is not uncommon in Bible-believing evangelical churches to sit in a service where 1, 2, 3, 4 verses max are read over the course of the whole service. This is not an anomaly. This is reality. And even in, I am genuinely sad to say, even in some Reformed churches, it is truncated. It is reduced. It is a text read as an introduction to a sermon, and so on. And you can hear all of the questions being raised. Why do we need to read these genealogies about people that we do not know? Why do we have to read through laws which are not applicable to us? Why do we have to read about prophecies regarding nations that no longer even exist? You know, why is it that we have to go on and on with this sort of thing? Well, what happens when those sorts of questions are being raised? Mind you, listen, it is the same root cause, the same root problem that we have with the theological liberals. The theological liberals say, I'm going to pick and choose what I like. And in essence, there are evangelicals tempted to say, we're going to pick and choose what we like, not what God himself has determined we need, the totality of the whole word, but those portions which we are particularly attracted to. Well, we're thinking about public worship, and we come here, we began with this text in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Paul is making clear this reading is a public ordinance of worship. And he says, I charge you. It could be translated, I adjure you. He is using very emphatic, very strong language. He is imposing something on the people by an oath. He is saying this is required by the authority of God and brings with it all of the denunciations of his vengeance. I charge you, I adjure you by the Lord that this be read. And we see the same thing elsewhere, places like Colossians 4 and so on. And so he's saying this is not trivial. This is not incidental. This is not optional. This is absolutely necessary that the word of God be read to the brethren. Now, this doesn't begin just in the New Testament. It goes all the way back to the beginning. The reading of God's word has been an ordinance of worship throughout the duration of God's people. I'll give you one example from the law, Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the feast of tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children which have not known anything may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. As long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. So here we have in the law specifications given for the reading of the law on this occasion. Now we've noted several other instances even of late. We preached through Nehemiah some time ago. You'll remember in chapter 8, Nehemiah 8, there is Ezra the scribe. In verse 1, he brings the book of the law of Moses. And verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until evening, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and so on. And you see the second in verse 13, he goes on the second day and so on. Turn to chapter 9 of that same book, and in verses 1 to 3, we see something similar. Now, in our study of Joshua, mind you, we came across this recently. In just a short time ago, in chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, and afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. So we can go on and on here, folks. The point is that the Old Testament ministers, namely the Levites, the scribes, priests, they read the scriptures as an ordinance to the people of worship, both the men and the women and the children and the little ones and so on. So first of all, we see that. Secondly, we see they read significant amounts of text. So we're talking hours from daybreak to midday, 6 hours. On one occasion, reading the whole of the law, umpteen hours. On occasions, reading it day after day. So we're talking about significant portions of Scripture being read by the then Old Testament ministers to the people in the public assembly of all who were gathered together. Now, for time's sake, we flip to the New Testament and we see something similar. There's the practice. It's been deeply embedded in the local gatherings of the synagogue. For example, Acts 15, verse 21, "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." You see the same thing in Acts 13, verses 14 and 15. We see the Savior doing the same thing. Back in Luke chapter 4, he picks up the book of Isaiah, reads it in the midst of the synagogue to the people. And so it's in the law, it's in the practice of the Old Testament people. The reading of Scripture is not abrogated. It passes over into the New Testament. There's nothing ceremonial about it. Nothing in the New Testament says that it is put away. Quite to the contrary, we see it confirmed. As we've already noted in 1 Thessalonians 5, we see it elsewhere. Timothy is specifically instructed to give himself to reading in 1 Timothy 4, as well as to exhortation. And the other things that are attached to that, as a minister of the gospel. And we could go on and on at length. You pass out of the apostolic era into the early church. We can read in history, Justin Martyr, you know, one of the early fathers. They read significant portions of Scripture from various parts of the Bible in the public assembly. That was the practice. Same thing with Tertullian. And so the fact is, this is an ordinance for the public worship. Right? What are the implications? The implications are you are to never let this go. You are under a divine obligation that this be kept, that it be preserved as an act of worship in the assembly. It's interesting, and we really don't have time this evening, and I've actually covered it past years in another sermon, but the benediction, I'll just remind you here briefly, the benediction is not a prayer. The benediction is not a prayer. This is why we don't bow our heads and close our eyes and so on. It's not a prayer. It's a pronouncement. It's a proclamation of God's word. So the benediction is the pronouncement of blessing. It is a proclamation of God's word of blessing to his people. And again, this, you go back, is it Deuteronomy 10, verse 8? "At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him and to bless in his name unto this day." So we have the Aaronic benediction at the end of Numbers 6. We come into the New Testament. Why do we find benedictions there? The end of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, Revelation 1, we could go on. It's a New Testament ordinance. Why? Because, again, there's nothing ceremonial about it. It is a part of the ministry of the word. We read the word, we sing the word, we preach the word. And in the benediction, we have another form of the proclamation of the word. God's word is being pronounced. His word of blessing is being pronounced upon the people. And this is why it's not a matter. You sometimes think to yourself, well, we have these little peculiar traditions, but they must just be squirrely little things. But when you peel back the layers, you find out, no, there's substance here. Why is it that ministers pronounce a benediction, but our students don't, those who aren't ordained, or others? Well, this is why. It's a part of the ministry of the word, belonging to the Levites then, ministry of the gospel and the New Testament. So that's an aside. But you see, even the benediction is a part of this public proclamation of the word. So the point is that there is an important place within the public worship. Now, it's interesting when you turn to the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, As I said, there's really a whole page, if not a little more, given to the public reading of Holy Scripture. And what do we see? We see our forefathers, they understand all the implications of what we've been reading about. And so they'll say, for example, ordinarily, let's see, this is the third paragraph. All the canonical books of the Old New Testament, but none of those which are commonly called Apocrypha, shall be publicly read in the vulgar tongue out of the best allowed translation distinctly, that all may hear and understand. How large a portion shall be read at once is left to the wisdom of the minister, but it is convenient that ordinarily one chapter of each testament be read at every meeting, and sometimes more, where the chapters be short, or the coherence of matter requireth it. And there's more. But they're saying, look, there needs to be a substantial place given. And so it's ordinarily one chapter from each testament, the Old and the New Testaments. Which means in our case, where we have three services, there are six chapters read publicly to God's people every week. In addition to family worship and private worship, we have six chapters read publicly each week. You know, multiply that by 52 weeks in a year. Now, there are some who think, well, reading two chapters is it's weary. It's wearying. If and when that's the case, the problem is with the listener. We're not here to be entertained. It may take a little bit of work to concentrate and focus. But the fact is that it need not at all be wearying. Love lightens the load. And if we open the Bible expecting to hear the voice of God in the Scriptures, and if we are looking attentively and affectionately for Him to speak to us about what we need to know and do, there's going to be a hunger and an interest, an exercise that takes place here. Well, we also should note that there should be reverence given when the Bible's being read publicly, and we've noted this on other occasions. God is speaking. We're to deal reverently, and we're to heed it attentively, not to be distracted and talking and carrying on and doing other things. We're to be focused. One passage that's always struck me, the account of Cornelius. If you look just briefly, and we'll move on. In Acts 10, verse 33, this is Cornelius. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee that thou hast, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God? It's a very striking passage. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God? There's reverence and attentiveness. So first of all, public worship. Secondly, second and third points we'll keep brief. But secondly, family worship. Secondly, the reading of Scripture is an ordinance, an act of worship that belongs in family worship. Larger Catechism 156 says, the Holy Scriptures are to be, 156 is, the question is the Word of God to be read by all? Although all are not to be permitted to read the Word publicly to the congregation, yet all sorts of people are bound to read it apart by themselves and with their families, to which end the Holy Scriptures are to be translated out of the original into vulgar languages. So the Word of God is to be read by people apart by themselves as well as families. And you'll note, I've already alluded to it, but in the Directory for Family Worship, it says this in the second paragraph. Next, reading the Scriptures with catechizing in a plain way, that the understanding of the simpler may be better enabled to profit under the public ordinances, and that they may made more capable to understand the Scriptures when they are read, together with godly conferences tending to the edification and so on. So he's saying, by reading the Bible in the family, we're preparing those who are simple to better understand the Scriptures and therefore to better profit from the public ordinances of Scripture. If children are accustomed to sitting in family worship, reading a passage of Scripture, and then daddy saying, asking them questions about what they heard, then they're going to be in the habit every day of listening carefully to the passage that's being read so that I can answer the questions about what's been read. Well, do that 7 days a week. And what happens? They plop down in the public assembly. And though there are adults, you know, whining, not here, but you know, adults theoretically could whine about the reading of Scripture, the children can sit there attentively and they can hear and heed and profit because they're accustomed to this ordinance or act of worship. It is no burden to them. You see this coming out, don't you, in our catechism class when I ask them questions from Scripture. We're reinforcing in their minds. The church thinks it's important that I know my Bible and that I'd be able to understand it. And we're all surprised at times at how well they are able to answer some of those questions. We are a people of the book. And so this is an ordinance for family worship as well. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, speaking to Timothy, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Your mother and grandmother, Timothy, from the time you were knee-high to a grasshopper, have been taught the Holy Scriptures. You from, and the word child there is not child, but infant. From an infant you have known and been taught the Holy Scriptures. One thinks of Genesis 18:19, Abraham commanding. God says, I know he'll command his family in the ways of the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, exceedingly well-known passage, in verses 6 to 9, we see the same thing where it says, "And these words which I command thee this day," that is Scripture, "shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand," and so on. It's interesting because it says that the Scriptures are to be in sight. They're on the posts, lintel, and so on. And why? Because in sight, they can be read. And in being read, they are in your head. And going from your mind or head, they become a part of your heart. And so he says, he begins by saying that these words shall be in thine heart. And so we can go backwards. They teach them because they're in their heart, because they're in their mind, because they're reading them, because they're in their sight. There's this exposure to the reading of the Bible, which firmly implants it in the minds and hearts of parents, which is then communicated in teaching diligently their children. This is an important function. So most of the fathers, all of the fathers here, it would be intolerable to think that one would make no effort to put food in their mouths. We would go out of our minds and do whatever it took before we would allow our children to go a day or two without food. We would feel under deep constraints. And yet, that's sustaining with nutrition their body. What about their soul? Dare we allow their soul to pass unfed? Or do we heed the words of Deuteronomy 6, which says, "Teach them diligently these words of God's law"? You see, the reading of the Bible to the family is a spiritual meal. We're saying, I'm going to make sure my kids are spiritually fed today. I'm going to make sure the Bible is put in their minds and hearts today. And I'd no sooner leave them unfed in their soul than I would in their body. Reading of the Bible, family worship. Thirdly, the reading of the Bible in private worship. You'll remember, in fact, it was mentioned in prayer this evening, those Bereans, more noble than those in Thessalonica, Acts 17:11, And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. There's a daily searching of the Scriptures individually or privately as well. You see this exemplified. There's the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and it is a private reading of the book of Isaiah. Verse 28, he was returning, sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. This is private worship, the private reading of the Bible. You see it in terms of Christian fellowship, Jesus with the two on the road to Emmaus. And he opens the Bible, and through the whole Old Testament, he expounds the Scriptures concerning himself, and their hearts burn within them. The private reading of Scripture is so important that God said it is an obligation for kings. So not just Christians, not just the average Joe person, magistrates. One of the texts that bring this out is Deuteronomy 17 and verse 19. This is speaking to the king, and it shall be with him, and he shall read. He shall read therein all the days of his life. The magistrate is required to read the Bible all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. And so even the magistrate, Jesus says, you search the Scriptures, but they speak of me in John 5. They were searching the Scriptures as we ought to. And so Isaiah 34:16 says, seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. That's the call. Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. Isn't it? Have you ever noticed? I didn't until last night. How often Jesus says in the Gospels, have ye not read? How often he says that? Have ye not read? Or similar words. What a heartrending rebuke. Have ye not read? You know, don't you know the book? It's a rebuke to us. It's this private worship includes the act of reading Scripture. Remember the words of Spurgeon describing John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress? His blood is bibline. You can poke him anywhere, and he bleeds Scripture. His blood is bibline. You can poke him anywhere. Poke Bunyan anywhere, and he bleeds Scripture. This is saturation. This is being full of the Bible. It is the biblical answer to Romanism, which literally forbade the people to have the Bible, much less read the Bible. And they were told that they would not have their sins absolved for merely possessing a portion of Scripture in the vulgar tongue. Forbade it. Why? Because Rome loves two eyes. Ignorance. Ignorance is the mother of devotion. That's wickedness. And implicit faith. Believe whatever the church or the pope says. Both of these are damnable. And over against that, that's why it's called the Dark Ages. The Bible is the light which shines. Take the Bible away and the lights go out. It's dark. We need to have the centrality of this act of worship. Fourthly, profiting from reading. Jesus says in Luke 8, verse 18, take heed, therefore, how ye hear. Luke 8, take heed, therefore, how ye hear. In other words, you know, you have Romanism has this doctrine, ox opera operato, where you get grace merely by going through the motions. You take the mass, you eat this little piece of paper looking wafer gizmo that they call bread. You put this in your mouth and you're infused with grace, right? We know better. That's a doctrine that will send any soul to hell. When we talk about the reading of the Bible, remember Jesus saying, take heed therefore how you hear. It's not just casting your eyes over the page, glazed, sticking our head in a bucket of glaze and reading through. That's not it. It's reading carefully, attentively, believingly. And again, I won't read it. In fact, you know that I don't ordinarily read many things to you in the pulpit. People tend to check out when you read them long sections. But if you go back to the larger Catechism 157, the question is, how is the Word of God to be read? So I'll leave it with you. How is the Word of God to be read? Well, there's an answer there. We're to love it. We're to love this Word. We're to consider it more than gold, silver, and precious stones, sweeter to us than honey in the honeycomb. We're to love it like those in Nehemiah's day in chapter 8 loved it when it was read and explained to them. We're to read it in order to understand it. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 13 and following. We're to be diligent like the Bereans, searching the Scriptures daily. Diligent like fathers of godly homes in Deuteronomy 6, teaching them diligently. We are, remember last week, to meditate in our reading. We're to be like the tree in Psalm 1, planted by streams of water, bringing forth fruit. We're to be meditating in the law day and night, Psalm 119, 97. We're to apply the Word. Don't only be hearers of the Word, James 1, but be doers also. You have a good example of this in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 21. We're to pray over it. We sang that third part of Psalm 119 at the beginning of our service. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, you have to enable me to see. I'm asking you, give me the help of the Holy Spirit to open my eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. We have to pray in our reading. In fact, one of the things I've commended is praying through your reading. You can read it, go back through and pray through the portion of Scripture that you've read. I circulated this week to the congregation an email which contains some counsel on how to read Scripture in your private worship and so on. We're to read believingly. Hebrews 4 will reinforce this with vigor. We have to mix our hearing with believing in order to profit. We need to read with reverence. Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all those things hath mine hand made, all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look. I come to a passage like that and I stop. Now, this is going to be essential. God is saying, to this man I will look. So we better pay attention to what follows. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. There's a reverence in receiving God's word. But that reverence is to be mixed with joy. We are to not only, we are to reverence it, and we are to rejoice over it. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. We could go on and on and on and on. You know, part of what I've done here this evening is I'm seeking to reference so many passages of Scripture to reinforce and to, by God's grace, indelibly impress upon your minds that the reading of Scripture is a distinct act of worship, which must be given a priority publicly, familially, and privately. If I'm hit by a bus tomorrow, I hope and pray that the place of the reading of Scripture will not recede or disappear in months and years to come, that this will be kept. And when all of the other pressures of society and of culture and so on want to squeeze out what people think of as the drab reading of Scripture, we will know better and we will love better the Lord by loving most His voice, His Word, as it comes to us through the pages of the Holy Scripture. Remember where we started. You can go to a used bookstore, pull a book off, and discover all the pain taken to write it, all the pain taken to produce it, did not profit who bought it. Our Bibles must be read. And I'll just give you one illustration. Within the last year, I bought a copy of Scripture at a used bookstore. And it looked as tattered as you can imagine. My children can tell you. It looked all tattered on the outside. And on the inside, it was absolutely pristine. Clean as a whistle. And my wife took it and actually used it as a lesson with the children. What does this Bible teach us? Let's look at it. Here's an object lesson. Someone carried this to church week after week after week. Hence the external wear and tear. But it was not a part of their life. The inside bore no mark or sign whatsoever. Not one wrinkled page, not one earmark, clean pages. It's a testimony against us, isn't it? We want to have the Bible read because we want to hear the voice of the Almighty. And so may the Lord enable us to be persuaded, firmly persuaded of the place of the reading of Scripture. Let's stand for prayer. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you for the Word of God given to us in these pages of Holy Scripture. This is the truth, a word from heaven, and we receive it as such and rejoice over it and believe it. O Lord, do cause this to be deeply imprinted upon our hearts. May we cherish the place which you have given and assigned, which you have required for the reading of Scripture in our life, corporately and individually. And we ask that this would not be let go, but that we would be those who love the truth as it is in Jesus. And we pray, O God, that you would sanctify the reading to us, that in the multitude of chapters read here within this public assembly, as well as those at home, would be sanctified to us. Do, O Lord, sanctify us by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And increase, we ask, our faith and grace. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.